Here is a question that I'm sure will produce a lot of different answers, a lot of nuanced answers at least, probably even within our group here this morning, if we were to start discussing it. And the question is, who is God? Who is God? How should we consider God? How should we think about God? There's lots of different answers to that question in our world, but I think that most of the answers probably fall down to one of three possibilities if we're going to give a definitive answer. Firstly, down one end, there is the historically unpopular answer, though today it's reasonably fashionable, and that is to say there is no God. There's no such thing as God. At the other end are those who say that there are many gods, you know, a pantheon of deities of which you need to be aware and which you need to treat appropriately. And then, of course, there's the third answer, which is to say that there is one single individual God, a solitary, isolated, powerful being who alone exists from eternity and to eternity. So there's no gods, there's many gods, and there's one single God. But none of those actually comes anywhere near the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer is actually far more complex in its understanding of God and far more wonderful in its implications. It's more complex and it's more wonderful. And today being Trinity Sunday, a day where it's set aside to think about God's being, who he is, I'm going to present the Bible's answer and then consider its implications and some of the alternatives. So we're not just going to look at a specific Bible passage, which if you're here every week, you know that's what we normally do. Instead, we're going to look at the Bible's teaching as a whole. And so firstly, here is the complex God of the Bible. The Bible speaks about three who are God. In the Bible, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one is God. Jesus frequently calls God Father. According to Jesus, God is his Father and our Father. Paul, one of the Bible writers, says this. We've got a verse up on the screen. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what your relationship with your father is like. It might have been quite good. It might have been strained. It may have been not really good at all. The usage of this language is to describe the one from whom everything exists and who lovingly cares for us. God is the father that all fathers should be, caring and providing and loving and kind. The father clearly is God. Well, how about the Son, Jesus? In his earthly ministry, he claimed to have existed long before his birth. John, one of his biographers in the Bible, he wrote, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God in the beginning. Everything was created through him. Paul, another writer in the Bible, he writes, everything was made through him and for him. If you were with us just a couple of weeks ago, you would have seen this statement that Thomas makes. Thomas said to Jesus when he was risen from the dead, my Lord and my God. You've heard the phrase, like father, like son. That reminds us that children share the nature of their parents. They look the same, they act the same, and that is true for God's son. He shares his nature and attributes. The Father has always related as Father to the Son. The Son has always related to the Father as his Son. They're always caring and concerned for one another. The Bible says Jesus is God. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? You know, sometimes people tend to think of the Holy Spirit as a force or an impersonal being. But the Holy Spirit is not a something, it's a someone. And I think the best passage that captures this is from Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. This is a part of a story where one of the early members of the church boasted and lied about giving a large sum of money. And you see here the Holy Spirit is both personal and God. Have a look. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. See here, the Holy Spirit is lied to. You can't lie to a thing, it's a person. And Peter interchanges Holy Spirit with God. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of the Son. Now, calling the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus clearly describes an equality in status and union and purpose and will between all three. But it also might seem to indicate maybe the Spirit's not really distinct. In fact, you could ask the question, couldn't you? Are all these three really perhaps just names for God? Perhaps they describe different aspects of the same God. Perhaps sometimes God is Father, sometimes Son, or sometimes Spirit. Or maybe God is partially Father and partially Son and partially Spirit. Well, actually, no, they are all in their own right distinct and fully God. We saw the answer to this actually in our two Bible readings. At the start of Jesus' public ministry, at Jesus' baptism, only Jesus was in the water, not the Father or the Spirit. And the voice that spoke from heaven, that was the Father's voice. And the Spirit only was the one that came down onto Jesus like a dove. They're all clearly distinct from one another. And at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he spoke those words we read from John's Gospel about what would happen next. He said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak not on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you. Again here, it's complex sort of thinking, but we have a clear distinction, don't we, between Father and Son and Spirit. Jesus is speaking here about returning to the Father and then the Spirit will come. So the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and all vice versa. And each is not a part of God. Otherwise, Jesus can't rightly say, all that belongs to the Father is mine. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, each one distinct, each one fully God. Perhaps we worship three gods as Christians. Well, no. As I promised, the Bible's picture is complex. There is one God. The Bible affirms that there is only one God and that there is no one like him. Have a look at these two verses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So how is there one and three? It's confusing, right? I mean, that's if you're not confused, then I haven't explained it clearly enough. It's confusing. This is not some trick or invention. This is how the Bible talks about it. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each one distinct, but not three gods, one God. Christians thought about this for a long time, and they came up with a way to describe it. Three and one, that's a tri-unity, trinity. There is one being, one essence, and each one shares it fully. Each is the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing creator, controller, and redeemer of the universe. But there are three distinct persons within God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that word person is being used by Christian thinkers in a fairly technical way. We don't mean human people. We mean there are three agents, three actors. So perhaps I could put it this way. There are three someones, Father, Son, and Spirit, three someones, each of whom has equally and eternally something, God's nature. Three someones and one something. When we move away from the Bible's presentation of God if we collapse them together or treat them as each partly God or say that there are three gods, we're incorrect according to what the Bible says. Of course, many people actually kind of just do this by accident when they try to invent a picture of that relationship. St. Patrick apparently used a picture of a clover to say, you know, there's three leaves and one clover. But a leaf is not fully a clover, is it? Others say, consider water. It can be solid and liquid and ice, depending on the circumstances. But again, that's not three actors. That's three roles for the one thing. Analogies and illustrations invariably fail. And so what Christian thinkers have done is come up with sort of technical theological statements that there is one being and three subsistencies, or one nature and three persons. And they're trying to capture that there is union without fusion, and there's distinction without separation. But more importantly, we should consider how the triune God, the three-in-one God, relates to our world. How has he shown himself in his action? Because this is where we'll start to see that this understanding of God, while complex, is wonderful. Consider what the Bible says about God creating the world. When we take those stories of creation together, we see that before time, God always existed in three persons. The Holy Spirit always bound the Father and the Son in love. And the love was so great that it overflowed into the creation of the world. And that's good for us, isn't it? This was done in complete freedom and in wise orderliness. Out of the great love and power, the Father initiated the universe, the Son mediated its existence, and the Spirit completed it. Creation was completed by the Trinity working together. God made a good and perfect world through and for his Son by the Holy Spirit. Three actors working in unison for the one wonderful God. Can you see how good this is? Because this means that God in himself always loves. He's always selfless. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit binds them together in love. Each person in the Trinity gives himself to the other. That's what that complex of picture of God does. And this means that love shapes our universe. God is eternal and relational in himself, and that means love sits at the heart of our universe. And isn't that true? I mean, isn't that why there are some things in our world that are objectively good and objectively bad? So I would argue that things that are bad simply go against God and his love. Idolatry, hypocrisy, false religion, greed, anger, malice, slander, gossips, lies, immorality, sexual immorality, murder, hatred, disease, and death. They go against the love that God has intended for us. Good things honour and please him. When we trust God, when we listen to him, when we worship him, when we act in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, when we forgive one another, when we're patient, love and joy and peace and health and life, these are the good things in our world because God made them good. See, having a God like this means that all of our life, all of creation, it all has purpose and meaning, and the meaning is relationship. Good relationship with God and with one another. And what are the alternatives? We could say there's no God. We could say that at the heart of the universe actually is nothing. That the universe simply began out of a vast empty void or a tiny patch of nothing, but even those seem to be things. But the problem is that this means that all creation and life at the core was meaningless, isn't it? Damien Hirst, an artist, he said, everything you do in life is pointless if you just take a step back and look at it. That's pretty bleak, but I think he's right. If nothing comes from nothing, as King Lear said. Nothing comes from nothing, speak again. Well, perhaps there's lots of gods. But then I think at the heart of the universe is not nothing but chaos. We all know how committees work, don't we? Even functional committees demand a degree of conflict. And so we might believe that God's jostled for preeminence and our world was the outcome of that cosmic war. Or perhaps a more scientific version, that there were all these sort of primordial atoms and forces vibrating and creating new universes on their own. But all this would mean is that our universe is fundamentally about chance. So too bad if you're unlucky and just ride your luck until it runs out, and it will run out. That's just chaos, isn't it? Or how about one single, solitary, unitary God? I mean, imagine that lonely God existing from all eternity. That God doesn't always love. There's no one to love. And without anyone with him, that God knows nothing of relationship, nothing of give and take, much less a relationship. I mean, that's this kind of God. You can't trust that God, can you? You can't love that God. And yeah, there's actually a non-religious version of that too, where reality, we'd say, is ruled by the unstoppable and unchanging laws of science, where we're simply locked into a fate determined by the laws of physics and chemistry and genetics and circumstance. If that's how our universe is, do you see, then we have no choice but to obey. Fundamentally, we can only respond in fear. So it's not nothingness, and it's not chaos. No, it's slavery at the heart of the universe. Far more wondrous, isn't it, if it is more complex, to believe in a three-in-one God who rules in love. Creation is God's first big work in the Bible, but the second big work that God does is redemption. For our world is not the way it should be. Humans, all of us, me and you as well, we don't love God the way that we should. We don't look after each other as we should. Our world went astray. But God, being the loving Father that he is, he initiated a plan for its redemption, for our redemption. As in creation, so in redemption, the Father initiates the work, the Son does the work, and the Spirit completes and perfects the work. Once again, if there's no God, there's nothing wrong with our world, nothing wrong with our lives, but I think we could actually agree that there is. If there are many gods, then the problem might just as likely be with them as with us. And who among them is likely to want to save us? Who could save us? And if there is one single person who is God, well, he mightn't love us. And even if he did, surely he couldn't come and truly connect with our mess without something fairly bad happening. I mean, God is the creator and the maker of the universe. He's the controller of the universe. And if he in some way was to lose his power, that'll probably be a problem for the creation that depends on him for its existence. But then again, if God doesn't step in to help us, we're stuffed. But when God is complex, triune, three persons, he can connect to our mess and save us. Because only a God like this can be distant and yet come near. Can be glorious and holy and yet step into our mess. Only a God like this can sacrifice everything with no risk. The Father can send his Son to save. When Jesus was about 30 years old, there was a group of Jews who were getting washed in the Jordan River. Baptism. People confessed to God, you know, I'm a mess. It's not just the world. I'm unclean. I'm unclean on the inside. These people felt their mess, and so they confessed and were ritually washed as a sign that they could be clean, both inside and out. Then Jesus, God's Son, shows up. And he doesn't get angry with the people for being messy. He joins the queue. And shoulder to shoulder with these people, he goes and he gets baptized. And think about this. Here is this perfect Son of God taking a bath with the messy moral failures. That's what's going on. It's very strange, isn't it? He was joining us in our mess so that we could join his family. We saw it in that other reading we had from Mark's Gospel. Next slide. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Right there in the midst of the mess, the love of God connects. Jesus joins our mess. The Father publicly repeats his deep love for the Son, and the Holy Spirit publicly comes upon Jesus because the Father and the Spirit want everyone to know Jesus is in the family and he's enacting our saving mission. See, in Jesus, God joined us in our mess so we can join his family. That's the mission that he sent on. And we symbolize this in Cody's baptism here this morning. He was washed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. On the basis of prayer and promise, we welcomed Cody as a member of Christ. We said, "Cody, small and innocent as he now is, he needs God to wash him." Because we live in a world that's messy, that's corrupt, that needs God, and trusting God, he will be redeemed. But we need that too, don't we? We need the truth which the symbol of baptism points to. We need redemption. We need Christ. In the Bible's story of redemption, God sent his Son. In Jesus, the eternal God was born into our world. He brought God to us fully and completely. He lived and he died and he rose again to bridge the gap between us and God. And returning to the Father, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit so that we could be washed clean inside and out. Trusting Jesus, we can be brought to God fully and completely. The Father sends the Son. The Son pours out the Spirit, and then the Spirit brings people to trust the Son who makes us children of the Father. That's the Bible's presentation for how we should think about God. It's complex. It's this eternal union of three, Father, Son, and Spirit. But it is glorious, isn't it?